All right, brethren, last week we began speaking a little bit about just how sovereign is God. And if you recollect, if you were listening last week, the answer was that if you want to go by the dictionary definition of what it means to be sovereign, then absolutely, totally, completely, God is sovereign. The dictionary definition being that you are a supreme ruler, well, that's for sure, that's God. That you possess ultimate or supreme power, well, yes, that's definitely God. And that you are really an independent authority, like, you know, a sovereign nation. And, of course, that certainly applies to God. So it is true to say that God is sovereign, if by that you mean what the dictionaries say the word means. However, we said last week, many people sort of stretch it way beyond that and more or less end up saying that God is directly involved in every single situation that happens anywhere on planet Earth. The belief is sort of that, well, God is all-powerful, therefore his will always happens. After all, if God is all-powerful and he wants something to happen, well, it just will happen. But that's not what Scripture shows. I think I said last week, you know, one minister has voiced the opinion that the biggest misunderstanding in the church world is this idea that God is completely sovereign over every circumstance, situation that takes place. Maybe it is the biggest misunderstanding, I'm not too sure. And in consequence of that misunderstanding, all manner of things get laid at God's feet, in which he said no involvement really at all. The news media, you know, journalists often refer to earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and tornadoes and so on as acts of God. Yeah. Well, they're not acts of God. And the thinking behind all this really is that, well, if God wants something to happen, it will happen. There's nothing anyone can do to stop it. And if God doesn't want something to happen, well, no one can affect that either. And really, human nature being what it is, for some people, that attitude can be a sort of comfortable cop-out. Well, all these things happening in my life are God's will for me. All of it is by God's design. Even though my life may be a complete wreck in a disaster area, God's working out his eternal purpose because God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. None of my problems are down to me. And that's what we used to call, no-fault religion. None of it's my fault. What happens in my life, well, God's in charge. God approves. God's sovereign, after all. And, of course, that's actually complete nonsense. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, we were here last week, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 3 and 4, which this one scripture alone, just this one scripture makes it plain that God doesn't get his will all the time. Chapter 2, of 1 Timothy, reading verses 3 and 4, and Paul is writing and says to Timothy, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And the King James says, "who wills all men to be saved." So God's desire, God's want, God's will is that everybody is saved. Verse 4, "who desires or who wills all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, we can answer that question. Will God get that perfect will? Will every single person eventually be saved and come to acknowledge the truth? The answer is no. God has given us all free choice, and some people will use that free choice. We won't turn to the scriptures today, but last week we saw there is a lake of fire. We saw that certain people will go into that lake of fire and will be extinguished in the second death. So God will lose those people. So even though he desires and his will is that all are saved, he won't get it. Even though he's all-powerful, even though he's sovereign, he won't get it. In fact, again, we won't turn there, but at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years of peace and Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem, it says that Satan is released for a short time. Not quite sure how long a short time is, but might be just a few years. But it says in that period of time that Satan goes out to the four corners of the earth and seeks to lure other people to go his way. Now, these are people who've lived in the millennium, who've known the Lord Jesus, who've known the commandments, who've kept the holy days and all the rest of it. If Satan goes out to see if he can, you know, seduce them to go his way, does he succeed? Well, we don't know the answer. It says that they do follow after Satan, and it says they are as the sand of the sea in number, and they go and attack the camp of the saints. Well, I don't know, again, how big a number would be the sand of the sea, but that suggests that these people, who clearly are in the lake of fire at the end of it all, are going to number, what, hundreds of thousands, millions, billions? I don't know. Certainly a very large number. And so God, quite categorically, although he wills that all men are saved, doesn't get his will. Another good example, if we turn to Exodus chapter 3, read verses 7 and 8 to start with. Exodus 3. This is back in the days of Moses and just slightly prior to the Exodus, the escape of Israel from Egypt. So God has called Moses and is now giving him some instructions. And let's look what God's will is. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You know, God's observed what's taken place over recent decades. And he says, verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Well, that's good. And to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Stalagmites and the Stalactites and all the otherites. So he's going to bring them to a super-duper promised land. That's God's desire. That's God's intention. That is God's will. That these people living in Egypt at this time are going to be taken out of Egypt and taken in to the promised land. Of course, we know that. That's pretty clear. Look at verses 16 and 17. So God now says, take this message, you know, to the people. It says, go and gather the elders of Israel, verse 16, together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, Moses, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and all that bunch, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So he said it twice. And again, we all know that. So that's God's express purpose and plan, to plant these people in a beautiful country, you know, with farms and orchards and vineyards and rivers, a beautiful place to live. Well, question, did it happen to this particular generation who got the message? No. They provoked the Lord, if you recollect, 10 times after they left Egypt. 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land ahead of time. 10 came back and said, well, it might be a good land. No way we can take it. They brought a bad report. And the people listened to the bad report and they all accused God of bringing them out to kill them in the wilderness. And they chose to go back to Egypt. And they threatened to stone Moses and Aaron. You remember the story. What happened to all those adults aged 20 or above? they all died. Now, that wasn't God's will. We just read God's will here in Exodus 3. God's will was, I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to bring them in. But all, bar just Joshua and Caleb, just two people, all bar those two died in the wilderness. That was not God's will. That was not God's desire. It was their choice. You know, over 1 million adults, probably well over that, missed out on the promised land, on God's best. Their choice, their responsibility, their fault. Not God's fault. And as we'll see as we go on, there are many situations in all of our lives, you and me included, that are the result of our own choices, or where perhaps we've yielded to Satan's influence. Or sometimes what happens to us is just part of living in a sort of decaying and corrupt planet. But not the express will of God being worked out in our lives in God's mysterious ways. You can almost imagine if you were to visit in a time machine, these people out in the wilderness as they, you know, died over the next 40 years, perhaps some false minister might turn up there among them and say, you know, we're out here in the wilderness, it's God's will, we're dying out here because it's God's will. And God is teaching us great spiritual lessons, brethren, as we die out here. It's his will for us. If he'd wanted to take us into the promised land, he would have done. So obviously he didn't. And of course, that's just not the case. They're in the wilderness land by their choice because they wouldn't believe God, didn't have faith in God. And God's will, his desire, his intention, he didn't get, even though he's all-powerful. But he's given us a tremendous amount of ability to choose. And he respects our choices. He might disagree with our choices. He does disagree with our choices, but he's given us that opportunity to choose and influence what happens to us. And over 1 million Israelites demonstrated that by making choices that resulted in their not enjoying the will of God and instead dying. Another case, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Read the first 9 verses. 1 Samuel, which is all about Samuel. But also King Saul, and also, of course, David. We spent some time looking at both of those individuals recently. But we're picking up a story here of 1 Samuel chapter 8 and see whether God's will applies here or whether God's will is nullified and rejected. Because obviously if God is sovereign, meaning he gets what he wants every time, everywhere, in every situation, to every person, then this demonstrates that's not the case. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel, which almost certainly would have been a mistake. I think it was God who appointed judges. It wasn't a thing passed down in families. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. It's pretty much just like today. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, this wasn't really a good idea, and certainly it wasn't a good idea to say, well, the reason we want a king is we want to be like all the nations, because God had separated Israel from all the nations and said, don't mix with all the nations. I'll give you judges. I'll give you laws and statutes and commandments unlike all the nations. The last thing you want to do, people, is copy all the nations. So that was entirely the wrong motive. And it says verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So up to this point in time, God was essentially their king. God had a representative, in this case Samuel, but a judge wasn't a government. A judge was just a person that brought God's word to you. So God was king. And you'd have thought, doesn't God want to be king? Yes. Doesn't God believe he's a better king than anybody else could be? Yes. Is God going to remain king here? No. So God's will to be king and to protect and to bless and to nourish his people and to teach and to educate them, his will's about to come to an end. Because the people don't want God as their king. They want a human king like the nations around here have. And God says, yep, well, actually, Samuel, they're rejecting me as their king. They want a physical king to rule over them. Okay, give them what they want. And it was not God's will to be rejected, clearly not. It wasn't God's will that they had a king. It wasn't God's will that they would suffer under the abuses that many kings would make. Let's look at verses 13 down to 22, because Samuel's told to give him a clue just before they, you know, take this almost fatal step. Just give him a quick insight, Samuel, into what's going to happen. Verse 13, this is what will happen amongst many other things. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves, and he will give them to his servants. And we've all seen plenty of that. People in power like to amass things for themselves and their buddies and their families. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, as to buy their loyalty, of course. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day because, you know, this is your choice. You have that ability to choose. You have that freedom to choose. You have that responsibility to choose. You better choose wisely. But when you choose, there will be consequences. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I would have thought you'd prefer God to go out before you and fight your battles, but they wanted somebody on a horse with a crown and a, you know, 9-foot-long sword swinging about in the air. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord, who, of course, had probably heard them already. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, okay, job done, off home you go. And, of course, the nation ultimately suffered. You know, they got what they asked for. We should be careful sometimes when we're praying. God might give you what you ask for. That might not be actually the best thing for you to have. But the nation ultimately did suffer under quite a number of corrupt kings, dishonest kings, foolish kings, stupid kings, who brought them into repeated defeat and captivity. Whose fault? When all these things happened, blame God for it? Was all the things that happened to Israel as they went into, you know, defeat after defeat and war after war and suffering after suffering, was that all God's express detailed desire and will? No. It was the consequences of their choosing. Their decision, they're responsible. They sowed and they reaped. Now, just shortly after these chapters here, we come to the King Saul. We read that in quite detail, perhaps a month or two back, so we won't turn to the scriptures now, but you remember the story briefly of King Saul. God chose him to be the first king. God wanted the best for the people. Saul was a very tall, handsome man. God desired to bless and honor Saul, to extend his dynasty for generations to come. That was God's will, you know, handpicked by God. This guy is going to be an excellent king for Israel. Remember the story? It didn't last long, did it? God's desire for King Saul to be a great king, a great leader, it did not work out. There was rebellion and stubbornness. King Saul lost the kingdom. Now, God did not anoint King Saul as king to be defeated and experience a premature death. God wanted to bless King Saul. That was his will. But Saul had to play his part. And he chose otherwise, if you remember, offering sacrifices and blaming the people. And then, you know, Samuel said to him, "Rebellion, Saul, is as the sin of witchcraft. You are a stubborn, stubborn man." And that's too often you've done that. And God is wrenching the kingdom away from you. And of course, Saul died some years later, along with his son Jonathan. And that was the end of the dynasty. That wasn't God's will. That was the consequences of Saul making his decisions. Then a couple of kings later, we had King Solomon. A very famous king, at least in scriptural terms. He started life, of course, very humbly. He was greatly beloved of God. In fact, you know, God sort of renamed him almost Jedidiah, if you recollect. We did cover that briefly, which means beloved of God. So Solomon started off as a young man, supremely blessed of God. God appeared to him on two occasions. That's quite unique, I would have thought. He asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom and said, "I'll also give you fame, honor, prosperity, beyond measure." What a great start. And what was God's desire for Solomon? Well, to establish him, to build him up, and his descendants for all time to come. Did God get his will? No, no. Because Solomon ended up with 1,000 women. That's very bad news. One is enough in life to make one content and keep one in order. 1,000, wow, that's really bad news. And that shows you something really, really bad about the man's mentality. He ended up, of course, his heart being turned by many of his wives and concubines towards idols. And he erected many idols and altars around Jerusalem in the countryside. We read that God was angry with him. We read of his suicidal tendencies. And as far as I can make out, he died apart from God in bitterness and hostility, and probably fairly young in life. The kingdoms were wrenched away from Solomon. And only one tribe of Judah was left, I guess, along with, you know, Benjamin and the Levites came along. But one tribe of Judah was left for David's sake. Was that God's will? No. Was that God's desire? No. Did God desire 1,000 wives and concubines? No. Did God desire him to turn to idolatry? No. Those are the decisions that Solomon made. And he had wisdom enough early on to have known better. But I guess his wisdom was corrupted as time went on. And there are many things that happen to us in our lives that are more to do with the results of our choices rather than God directly influencing everything that you and I do. We have a choice. You have a choice. I have a choice. Free choice. You know, if you had Wheaty Bangs for breakfast this morning, or, you know, eggs over medium, that was not God's express will in your life. That was your choice, your choosing. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30, read verses 19 to 20. Deuteronomy in chapter 30. If everything was laid down ahead of time and before the world was created, there wouldn't be any need for choosing it would just happen. But that's not what is the way things work out in our lives on planet Earth. You know, the heavens belong to God, but God has given the earth to mankind, we read last week in one of the Psalms. And you and I, and mankind generally, has this ability to choose. And we can choose to go to hell if we want. You can choose to go into the lake of fire if you wish, and God will honor and defend our choices. He doesn't want us to. It's not his will that we make those choices, but if we wish to make them, then that is a facility that you and I have got. Look at verse 19 here in Deuteronomy 30. Moses has been instructing the people just before they go across. This is the next generation who have now grown up in the wilderness, and they're about to cross the Jordan River, go into the promised land somewhat late. And Moses is recounting, you know, God's instructions, his guidelines, the Torah and so on. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So there's two ways, two broad ways. There's the way of life and blessing. There's also a way that will lead to curses and to death. So there's two broad ways, and you can go either way. Therefore, he says, choose. Meaning you the people, you choose. I've set before you two quite different ways. One will take you to life and good health and prosperity and well-being. One will take you to sickness and disease and anxiety and anger and hostility and misery and death. Now, there's these two ways of life. Choose. Choose. But then, of course, he says, choose life. But you don't have to. You should do. In any sense, people, you would do. And, of course, you and I perhaps can think, well, what a stupid lot, you know, fancy them choosing curses and death, you know, what sort of silly people they were, why don't they pay any attention to God? They got God's instructions, what's the matter with them? They got Moses, they got Joshua, they got Samuel, why can't they pay attention to God and his men? But of course, what's changed? The instructions are still today, choose life. And do we consistently do that? Well, answer that question for yourself. It says, therefore, choose. You've got to make a choice. Choose, but choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now, if they did not choose life and blessing, if they chose the way of curses and death, that's not God's will that will follow. That's not his fault if it follows. It's their choice, their responsibility. You could think of the example of Lot. You know, Lot was Abraham's nephew. And you'll recollect that you know, he grew up with and lived with Abraham for a long time, became extremely wealthy, to the point where Lot used to have his herdsmen, his shepherds, arguing with Abraham's because there was just not enough territory around for all their flocks and herds. So they amicably parted, and Lot made a choice. He chose. He chose to go and live, of all places, in the area of Sodom. And then he moved to live in Sodom, even though at that time Sodom was known as a very wicked and evil place, from which, of course, we get the term sodomy. It was well known in the days of Abraham and Lot. Why did Lot go there? Why did he choose? Why did he set his home up there? He had several daughters who got married in Sodom. And, of course, we know from other places that Lot's values got somewhat distorted. He even offered his virgin daughters to be raped by a bunch of men that came around one night. Remember, the angels came to investigate and report back to God on just how bad it was. Abraham, having interceded half a dozen times with God, well, if there's 50 righteous, you wouldn't destroy it, would you? 40, 30, 20, 10? And God says, well, okay, if there's even 10, I'll leave it. I shouldn't, because It really is an evil place, I believe, but if there's 10 righteous, okay, okay, okay. Of course, there weren't even 10. It was that bad. And of course, the angels had to virtually drag Lot out of Sodom. And that was only done because of Abraham's sake. And then shortly, what were the consequences in Lot's life? He lost his business. He lost his home. He lost his wife. He lost his married daughters and sons-in-law. He nearly lost his own life. And the last we hear of Lot, he is committing incest with his two remaining daughters whilst in a drunken stupor. Now, what a disaster of a life. He's gone from prosperity and wealth under the blessing of Abraham to living up the mountains with two pregnant daughters after an incestuous relationship, and everything he's got is gone. Was that God's will? Was that all predestined before the world began? No. God's will was always to bless. And much is down to the choices that people make. Lot made some horrendous choices there. And even if he hadn't quite realized how bad Sodom was till he got there, he could have turned around and come back out again. But he didn't. His choices were poor, 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 but they were not the perfect express will of God being worked out in the life of Lot. Lot nearly paid with his own life, and he certainly lost everything through his poor choices, his stupidity. Look at Ezekiel 18, 20 to 32. Ezekiel 18. And beginning in verse 20, Ezekiel 18. Does God get involved in our lives? Yes, indeed, and from time to time. But be careful not to believe everything that happens in your life is God's perfect express will taking place. Because a huge amount of it is the consequences of our own decisions. Sometimes our decisions are good, and we get a good outcome, and that's obviously the better way to go. Sometimes our decisions are not one way or the other, and we get a fairly mediocre outcome. Sometimes our decisions are very poor, like Lot's, like King Saul's, like the people of Israel's. And if you make those sort of decisions, there can be very, very bad outcomes. When King David, we read about his life recently, when he saw Bathsheba from up on his rooftop, he had a choice. He could have thought, "Whoo, this is not right, David. You should be out with the armies fighting. It's the time when men fight. It's a time of war in this part of the world. I should have been off there with the guys out, dealing with tactics and strategy and inspiration, not loafing around here at home looking at some lady who's undressed and bathing herself." But he made other choices, and the consequences were disastrous for David's life. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 and 21, first of all. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. There's a choice there. If the wicked man chooses and turns, the wicked man will live. Even though it says the soul that sins will die, if the soul that sins turns and changes and makes better choices, the soul will live. Look at verses 23 and 24. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? What's God's will? Turn from your wicked ways and live. Because God says, I've got no pleasure, no joy, no delight in wicked people dying because actually I made you to be in my family. I created you for an eternal future together. Of course, God's got no pleasure in the wicked dying. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, this is a choice, and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. He's made the wrong choice. Drop down to verses 30 to 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. It's God's will that people turn and live. It is not God's will that people die in wickedness and iniquity. But it happens all the time. And like I said earlier, even at the end of the millennium, it will happen again. There will be a lake of fire. There will be a second death. And even though God says, turn, turn, why will you die? Turn, turn. Please, turn. Choose my ways. Choose my ways. Choose my way of life. This is my will for you. It won't happen unless people do choose of themselves to heed God's will. And we saw last week how Jesus was at one point expressing his frustration with the fact that he couldn't carry out his will the way he wanted to. Look at Matthew 23 again. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38. Matthew 23, Jesus spent quite a bit of time upbraiding the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, the way they led people astray and so on. But he turns his attention to Jerusalem proper, around about verse 37. And the corresponding passage here in the book of Luke, it says that Jesus wept at this point. Now, I rather imagine he wept out of sorrow for what's to come. I suppose he could have wept out of just, frustration that what can you do with these people? And he says, verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. It says here, I, says Jesus, as the Lord, as the Logos, as the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, I often, frequently wanted to protect you and to deliver you and to save you. That's what I wanted. That was my will. But, says Jesus, you were not willing. It wasn't God's will that was done. It was the will of the people that was done. People will say things like, well, whatever happens, it's God's perfect will for me. Nothing I can do can influence the will of God or affect it. It's not my fault. Well, actually, Jesus said here that what he wanted to do, he could not do. What he wanted to do frequently in times past, he could not do. Because the people wouldn't allow him to. They didn't want him to. And at the end of the day, he's not going to barge in. Israel did what it wanted. Saul chose to do what he wanted to do. Solomon, he chose. Lot chose. Everybody chooses. And Jesus said here, you made different choices. I wanted, my will was to protect, but you weren't willing. And of course, it's human nature. I guess none of us always wants to accept responsibility for what takes place in our lives. We like to think we're all super good. And righteous and sensible and excellent people, and what happens should be good things to us. And if things go wrong, we tend to blame others. You know, Adam blamed Eve and so on. And I think Eve blamed the serpent and all of that's how people started, blaming others. People blame their parents. People blame their employers, their boss. People blame their minister or ministers. People blame the church. People blame the president. And of course, to some extent, you know, all of these people may have contributed in some way. Of course, some even blame God. And why is God doing this to me? Why does God allow this to happen to me? As if we've got no say in the matter. Well, God allows us to choose. The question is often more, what do we allow to happen in our lives? Not what God's allowing, but what are we allowing to happen in our lives? Look at Proverbs 19:3. Look at Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. Refusing to accept responsibility and blaming others, that is a part of human nature. And if we can't find a human being to blame, sometimes it's, well, God's involved here. This is God's will in my life. I wonder why God's allowing this to take place to me. I wonder why God hasn't intervened here. I wonder why. And often, you know, it's convenient. It's a cop-out. Rather than saying, I guess I've made some bad decisions here. I guess I was leaning too much on the flesh. I guess I've just not thought this through properly. I guess I didn't take adequate counsel. I guess I made some real boo-boo decisions here. Here are the consequences or whatever. It's easy to say, oh, this wreckage of my life, this disaster which is my life, this is God's will for me as he works out his purposes and his mysterious ways. Proverbs 19, verse 3, it says, the foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Not the greatest translation in some ways. It says his heart frets against the Lord. The New American Bible says his heart rages against the Lord. So the foolishness of a man, the stupid decisions we make, twist or distort or damage our way, and then in our mind and our heart, we rage against the Lord. The Good News Bible says, some people ruin themselves by their own stupid actions and then blame the Lord. Our own stupid actions, and then we blame God. Oh, God, why did you allow this to happen? And a couple of lessons we can learn is that not everything that happens in our lives is directly our fault, of course. But certainly not everything that happens in our lives is God's perfect will. So you don't assume, first of all, that what takes place around you is just God's will working his way out. Hopefully we're seeing that plenty of places here. And secondly, we need to evaluate and judge our situations. Don't be too quick to blame God or yield to the situation thinking, well, if this is God's will for me, I better just, you know, roll over and let him have his way. It might not be God, probably isn't God most of the time. So be careful and don't be too quick to allocate responsibility to God. Look at Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8, because your part, my part, is very often where the problem lies. Galatians 6. And verses 7 and 8. And Paul writes here to the Galatians, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And that's, we understand that.
Absolutely.
Whatever a man sows, that, and that precisely, is what he will reap.
Absolutely.
If you sow potatoes, guess what? No point looking for apples. If you sow, you know, rye, you'll get rye. If you sow tulips, you'll get tulips. What you sow, you will absolutely reap. And he carries on verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption and decay and misery and anxiety and upset and all those things that go along with that. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap blessing and so on and everlasting life. It's a cause and effect. And it's a fairly obvious one. You can see that in your garden and fields and so on. And if we look around our lives today, the harvest, for example, that you and I are currently consuming, a lot of what we've got in our lives today is the consequence, the effect of the choices that we made years ago. And of course, we can be quick to blame the church or my boss or my wife or my husband or the government. And I'm not saying they haven't had some part to play, but on the whole, even if they're contributing, we make the final decisions so often. And if you're looking at the question of sowing and reaping, if you sow to the flesh, fleshly things, then you'll reap a rather poor harvest. But not only do we determine what the harvest is, we also determine the quantity of the harvest. Look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8. We were here last week, 2 Corinthians 9, and verses 6 to 8. So Galatians 6 makes it plain that not everything that happens is God's will working its perfect way in our lives. We're reaping what we sow. Who sows? Well, you sow. I sow. King Saul sowed. Lot sowed. King David sowed. Israel sowed. So the harvest that comes isn't that God just arbitrarily steps in with some perfect will that he's working out in our lives right down to the breakfast foods we choose. What we're reaping in our lives is very, 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 very often and very commonly what I sowed in times past. And if we want a different harvest, we need to think about sowing a different seed. Not only what seed, but also how much. Because 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 8 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So who controls the amount of harvest? Well, pretty much you or me. God's going to bless, as we'll read in the next couple of verses. God will bless, but he'll bless based upon what you and I are choosing to do. If we're sowing sparingly, you get this in a field, I guess. I'm not a farmer type person, but I can imagine that if you take out a couple of tablespoonfuls of grain and toss them around in a big field and sow sparingly, you won't have much at the end of the year. Whereas if you take out, a truckload and spread it around a field, you'll have a much more of a harvest. And it's down to how much you choose to sow. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And whose choice is that? You say, oh, that person's really, really blessed in their lives. I wonder why God's blessed them so much and not me. Well, I guess because God knows in his infinite wisdom that they can handle it and I can't. And God's just doing these things according to his express purpose and plan because of his super-duper wisdom and mysterious ways he works in. Or was it because they sowed more? Because that's what Scripture says. Those that reap bountifully will have sowed bountifully. Those have not got much, maybe they haven't sown much. That's what the Scripture says. Verse 7, so let each one give. This is not talking, by the way, of giving money to the minister or the church. It's often quoted that way. I've seen it quoted that way quite a lot. It's talking about helping other needy brethren, other human beings who have needs. So you shouldn't just apply this as being, dig deep in your pockets, folks, and as the collection bucket goes by, toss it in or whatever. So each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God can bless, God will bless, God will intervene in that sense. It'll be based somewhat, to a large extent, on whether you sowed sparingly or bountifully. God will do his part, but we've a part to play. And we can choose to sow to the flesh, or we can choose to sow to the spirit. We can choose to sow sparingly. We can choose to sow bountifully. I mean, some people, for example, if you want to look at their Christian lives, I'm going to be talking hypothetically here, might sow how much prayer in a day? 5 minutes? Some might sow 15. Some might pray for half an hour, an hour. And I'm not talking about just watching the clock and thinking to yourself how smug you are because you spent, you know, a whole 25 minutes in prayer, talking about quality. Some in terms of their time reviewing God's word and thinking about it and pondering it and wondering how to apply it and what it means and digging around and so on. Some might spend 5 minutes a day, no minutes a day, 20 minutes a day, an hour a week. Somebody else might spend 20 hours a week. Well, in a sense, I guess our Christian lives will reflect whether we sow sparingly. Or do we expect to be people who can walk in water and raise the dead when we spend, you know, 5 to 10 minutes a week with God? Sow sparingly, reap sparingly. It's not all down to God. God doesn't just work his will out in our lives. You and I have a large part to play. Look at Romans 8. Verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. So it's pretty much the same thing. Romans 8. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Starting in verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So that's a choice. Those who live according to the flesh choose to set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they choose to set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And to be carnally minded, that's fleshly minded, is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. So it's up to you, up to me. Do we set our minds, our interests, our enthusiasm, our time and our resources on the flesh? Because if that is the case, if that's our choice, that's where we choose to set our minds on fleshly things, then we can expect death, because it says the carnal mind or the natural mind, the fleshly mind, leads to death. But if we choose to set our minds, our affections, our enthusiasm, our resources on the Spirit, that leads to life and peace. So if we want life and peace, there's a way to go about it. If we want death, there's a way to go about it. That's exactly what we saw back in Deuteronomy 30. Moses said, "I'm setting before you life and death. Now choose." And here Paul saying, there's life and death. There's the flesh, there's the spirit. Now choose. You choose. So the lifestyles and experiences that we get in life aren't just God orchestrating some mysterious outcome right down to the tiniest detail. He will intervene from time to time, yes, but so much is down to how you and I are choosing to live our lives. It's our choice. We're the big influence. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. I haven't been to Mark 5 for a while, but it's always been one of my favourite chapters, apart from all the others. But there's goodies in Mark chapter 5, great stories of miraculous healings. But looking at the question of God's will just automatically working its way out with no human involvement, that's just not scriptural. And we can see that here. Look at Mark 5, verses 25 to 34 to start with. 25 to 34, the lady with the issue of blood. I think we know that quite well. Great story. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. And she spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So, you know, quite a bad situation to be in. When she heard about Jesus, she sat at home and waited for him to come and knock her door. Because she said to herself, if it's God's will I'm going to be healed, Jesus will come and find me. And if it's not his will, then he won't. That's assuming that God's will automatically gets done no matter what you and I do.
Because he's sovereign.
Because he's sovereign, yeah, and he just goes and does it. Nope. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, for this lady to leave the house when she had a problem with blood issuing from her body was a big risk to take, because in that culture that was deemed to be unclean and you should stay out of society. But if she stayed at home, she would have died. She was healed later, as we know, so it was God's will certainly that she'd be well and whole and healed. But if she stayed at home, she'd have died. So the outcome of whether she lives or dies is going to be down to her choosing. If she stays at home and chooses to stay there because of wrong beliefs, if she chooses to stay there because she feels that culturally she can't step outside the door, and what if she's been spotted by somebody who knew her, who started shouting, hey, that lady's unclean, blood, blood, unclean. She'd have been in quite a bad way. So she chose, and she went out into the crowds and fought through them, and she grabbed Jesus, the hem of his garment, I guess where the tassels were, and it says immediately, verse 29, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around the crowd and said, who is that? Who's touched my clothes? See, Jesus hadn't singled this lady out. Jesus hadn't done something super special by focusing his, you know, laser-like healing eyes on her. He just thought, somebody's been healed. Who was that? But his disciples said to him, what? You see the multitude thronging you? Everybody's bumping into us, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So whether she was healed or not was down not to God's express detailed will. It was dependent on her getting out of the house, going to find Jesus, putting herself at risk, grabbing the hem of his garment, and of course expressing her faith. If I can but touch his garment, I will be healed. And of course she was. So God's will was certainly her healing. That applies to all people anywhere. But it's not going to happen unless some action is taken, as it was here. And if she stayed at home, she'd have died. Same thing for the other story here. Mark chapter 5, verses 22 to 24 introduces Jairus and his problems. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And then, of course, the lady with issue of blood butted in with her problems. And then, of course, in that delay, it seems the young girl, Jairus' daughter, had died. Dropping down to verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. She was at the point of death before, now she's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And wouldn't let the man speak. This is the vocabulary of silence we've talked about before. Say nothing, Jairus. Don't say anything. Just you keep on believing. Just keep on believing. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now think at this stage, if Jairus hadn't left his house to start with hadn't gone and found Jesus and pushed through the crowds and said at home, this little girl has just died, she would have been buried. So was this God's perfect will that she die? Because if Jairus hadn't done what he did, that would have been the outcome. She'd have died and been buried and end of the story. So whether the girl is healed or resurrected in this case or not is down to what people do, the choices they make. Jairus had heard of Jesus. I guess, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So he'd heard, went to find Jesus, interrupted Jesus, requested, please come. And at this point, we get to verse 39. When Jesus came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Which, in one sense, of course, is true. But she'd sleep until the resurrection. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he'd put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So if Jairus had taken no action, if he'd said, well, whatever happens in life, it's preordained before the world was created, it just happens, God in his great sovereign will. If he wants my daughter to be well, she'll be well. If he wants her to die, she'll die. And after all, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. And she'd have died and been buried. End of story. But of course, that's not God's will. But God's will requires you and me to make decisions and choices and take action. We can't just lie around saying, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and just lie back and wait. The lady with issue of blood went out, took action, influenced the outcome. Jairus went out, took action, influenced the outcome. And, you know, many circumstances in our lives are down to our choices. King Saul, Solomon, Lot, Joseph, he made some pretty good choices, even though there's some bad things happening around him. King David, oops, some good and some bad choices. Jairus, this lady here. You know, God can and does and will intervene in our lives, especially if we choose his way, if we choose his word, if we show faith, like Jairus did, or this lady, and Joseph and others. But we can't make the assumption that everything that happens in our lives, every little detail, or around us in our towns and communities and nations is the express, approved will of God. Because in addition to our own decisions, there's also a very real effect of Satan and his demons. Because things that happen to us or around us may not be either our own foolish choices coming to home to roost or God's express will, but can also be the will of Satan the devil. Look at 1 Peter 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter 5, verses 7 and 8. Quite well known, this passage. But just think about it. You know, what's Peter telling us here? Is he telling us that everything that's going to happen to you is God with his hands on you? You know, shaping you in every detail and thing that happens. Well, he says verses 8 and 9. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your opponent, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So out there, you know, somewhere around us, there is a adversary, the devil, and he's looking for people to devour, or one translation says to tear apart. And some things that are going to happen to you and me are going to be down to Satan or his demons seeking to tear us apart. And if we're not sober, if we're not vigilant, if we don't resist, we will be hurt or damaged in many ways. And that's not God's will. God's telling us here what he wants. He wants us to be sober. He wants us to be vigilant. He wants us to resist so that we won't be injured or harmed. But for any Christian who, you know, goes to sleep on the job, downs tools, doesn't bother much with quality prayer or quality time in the Word of God, they are going to be potentially torn apart. And they can't say, oh, this is God tearing me apart from my ultimate eternal goodness. No, it's not. You're being hammered because you haven't resisted. You haven't been sober. You haven't been vigilant. Look at Ephesians 6 and 11 to 13. Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 13. And Paul writing here says, I put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings or the tactics of the devil. Why is that? Surely if God's will gets done perfectly in our lives, don't we just sort of, you know, wander through life and God's will just perfectly happens? No, because there's an adversary out there. There's a devil out there. There's an enemy out there who seeks to devour, to tear apart. And if you and I don't pay attention, we will be devoured and torn apart. And that's not the will of God. God's telling us here what to do to avoid that. He says, put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but rather against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to continue to stand. Now, we don't need armor unless we're in a battle. We're resting against spiritual forces. And the armor is there both for defense and also some of it's for attack. And we're not defending ourselves against God. We're not attacking God with his armor. But there's a spiritual terrorist out there with his armies looking to devour you and me and others. And much that happens around us in the churches is Satan exerting his will, not God. Exerting his will. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. We're in Ephesians, so turn back to chapter 2. Read verses 1 to 3. And Paul says here, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So here's, we're talking of Satan, by the way, and it says he's a spirit that energizes or works in the sons of disobedience. And that's where you and I used to be, says here at one point in time, we once walked with these people, these sons of disobedience. We don't any longer, hopefully. But obviously what these people are doing, they are disobeying because of the spirit that energizes them, the spirit that works in them, the prince of the power of the air. So what they're doing, which can affect us, is not the will of God. They're doing Satan's will. Again, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, just naturally, children of wrath, just as the others. The voice translation of verse 2 says, you were the offspring of the prince of the power of air, Oh, how he owned you, just as he still controls those living in disobedience. So we shouldn't be unaware that many people out there, if I use that expression, out there, are actually influenced by, to a smaller or lesser degree or a greater degree, by the devil. These people are not doing in the perfect will of God. And think, what's the surprise? Well, pretty obvious. They're in disobedience to the will of God. They're called the children of disobedience. They're following and acting out the will of Satan. And if you're in their sights, they'll seek to impose Satan's will on you and me too. And there are many people that will run contrary to you. They'll create friction with you. They'll oppose you. They'll try and trip you up. Thankfully, not everybody. There are plenty of, quote, nice folk out there as well, thankfully. But there are plenty of folk out there who are motivated by the spirit of Satan, doing Satan's will. And to the extent they come across your life or interfere in your life, that's Satan's will that's being enacted out. So we shouldn't just casually say, oh, whatever happens to me is God's perfect will. No. Like we said earlier, it might be the consequences of your own stupid actions. Or, as it says here, it could be the impact of Satan's will as he tries to muscle in to your life and influence and dictate what takes place. Look finally at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2. And beginning in verse 24. And Paul writes to Timothy, this young evangelist, with some advice. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and here verse 26 is the key verse, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare or trap of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Paul saying, Timothy, there'll be some people you meet, I guess this must be in a church environment, perhaps, or at least close to it. I suppose he could be out evangelizing in non-church areas, but get the impression this is talking about could be as close as the church. And he says, some of these people you're going to meet are going to have been captured, taken captive by the devil through his trap, and have been taken captive by him to do his will. And when you come across such, you wouldn't be saying, oh, this person's life and their circumstances and their situation, their experience, is God's will being perfectly worked out in their life. No, it's Satan's will being worked out in their life because they have made some poor mistakes. They've perhaps yielded, opened up their mind in certain ways, and they've been captured. Satan has snared them. We read it earlier from Peter. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And obviously, these people are some of them. He's managed to set a snare or a trap, and they have gone into it. And now he's got them captive. He's captured them to do his will, Satan's will. And Ephesians 2 said, actually, you and I were once out in the world, out there with the children of disobedience, who are under the control, largely, of Satan the devil. So, is God sovereign? As far as the dictionary definition, absolutely. He's a supreme ruler. He has supreme power, and he certainly is completely independent of any other authority. Does that mean that his finger can be found in every single solitary situation that affects any person or any person in the church? The answer is no. God can and does intervene in our lives, especially when we invite him and do so in faith. But a lot that happens to us and around us, it's our choices, our decisions, what we've sown, what we're now reaping. In many cases, it's the devil, Satan, imposing his will. And of course, at times, we just happen to be we're living in a fallen world, a decaying world, and things happen in a broken world, which this is. So let's not just automatically assume or believe that everything that's happening to us, around us, is the express perfect will of God. If it is, fine. But don't just yield. You might be lying down in front of the devil, giving him permission to jump all over you. That would not be a good idea. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.